Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you've given us to worship you. You have called us, you've created us to worship you, and that is why we live, ultimately why we exist, and it's why we're here this morning. And we pray, Lord, teach us to be your people. Take away our love of sinning. Finish in us the new creation that you've begun. Make us like Christ. And through your word today, through the word of Mark chapter 10, Lord, make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, thank you for everybody who's been praying for us and sending messages, and we really, really appreciate it. The last 2 days have been pretty emotional for us, obviously, and, you know, we'll know more. Rebecca did a biopsy yesterday, and we'll know more from that in the next 5-7 days or so. But thank you, everybody who's been praying for us. Thanks for the messages and the notes. We really appreciate it. Really appreciate all your love. We're in Mark chapter 10, same verses we were last week, verses 32 through 45. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We spent most of last week talking about Jesus, who is the ransom for many. And through Jesus and his death, his resurrection, the suffering that he endured, as we are reading in verses 32 through 35, he is the one who has opened up to us the new life and the new creation and this new world order that we're supposed to live by. And it's through his death, his laying down his life for us, that we have life. And so we spent most of last week talking about that. This week we're talking mostly about the more practical. Now that we've come into his kingdom, now that he's called us by his name, made us his disciples, how are we supposed to live and walk and especially lead? What does servant leadership mean for us? There's a really good book by Eckhart Schnabel. He's a German theologian, and it's called Paul the Missionary, Reality, Strategies, and Methods. And in typical German fashion, which means very painstaking and very dry academically, may not be the most fun book. If you want, I'll send you my cliff notes of it that I have. But he goes through every book of of the New Testament, tracing out Paul's missionary activity, trying to say, what is it that the apostles are about when they're doing the work of evangelism, church planting, and missions? And in turn, what is it that we're supposed to be about? And he summarizes and categorizes everything in this. Missionaries have a new message. There's a new message that has broken into history, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the basis of all of their missionary activity. It's the message that they proclaim and build everything upon. And second, missionaries communicate a new way of life. For everybody that believes in this new message, there's a new way of life that you're being called to. When Jesus says, take up your cross and come follow me, he means you are leaving your old life behind, you're crucifying it, and you have a new life in Christ. I mean, you are to totally, totally give up all of your old life and follow him in a new life. It has new social norms, new behavioral patterns, and there's even, and this comes to his third point, there's a new community that he makes out of this. We're not all these random believers out there, but we are to be assembled into this new community that meets as churches, and we're organized across the globe in churches. So this new world order comes with both new behaviors, new patterns of living, and it comes with a new society and a new community that you belong to. And he gives us these three instructions that we're especially looking at today. Three words that Jesus wants you and me to incorporate into our identity as followers of him. And you're supposed to evaluate your life in these terms, and evaluate, especially talking to James and John here, the way you lead and influence other people. And that's servant, slave, and ransom. You and I know every time we click on the TV or read an article on the internet or magazine that the arrogance and the wickedness of unbelieving rulers can be sickening. Sometimes foolish, sometimes it's outright wicked. I mean, how many of you in the last couple years or any time in your life have read some article or seen some news clip and you groan over the decisions that are being made by some ruler? I am absolutely 100% sure that that's true of everybody here. I mean, how many examples could we pile up from rulers, governments, leaders, church leaders, historically and present day, who are discharging their ruling duties, they're neglecting their duties, or they're abusing their authority, taxing, squeezing, laying burdens on people? There's a really good book. I know it kind of circulated here a couple years ago. Everyone was sharing it, called The Persecutor. I think several of you have read this. Sergei Kordakov. He's a young man who's orphaned in communist Russia as a child. I mean, he's partly orphaned because they forced him, tore him away from his family. And he becomes one of the national Soviet youth leaders. And by the time he's in college, he is the Soviet communist youth leader in their entire region. And the thing that was the most disillusioning moments for him was the absolute debauchery, drunkenness, lying, and immorality that he saw as he entered the upper echelons of the communist government. Because he was being invited to these big banquets, to these big conferences, and he didn't have to leave when everybody else left. He got to stick around with all of the leaders. And what he saw while they were proclaiming to all of Russia the greatness of the state, of nationalism, they're encouraging the people, we just have to continue to press on. We have to give everything that we have for Mother Russia, which means rationing, starving. Meanwhile, close the curtain, behind closed doors, absolute debauchery, drunkenness, gluttony, and he becomes disillusioned with what they're saying on the one hand and the burdens they lay upon the people and then the way they live on the other. When Proverbs says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. Through the gospel, God is bringing mankind back under his rule, under the rule of his Son, Christ. He's giving to his Son a people for his kingdom. We said last week that Jesus is creating a new world order, and that's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because what he's really creating, according to the biblical terms, is an entire new creation. And one piece of that is a new world order that he's giving us, instructions that he's giving us, a way in which we live and conduct ourselves. He is the new world order. New instructions, new commandments, new directives, new relations, new manners of operating and relating together, new ways of governing, new ways of leading. And so everything that we find in this passage, you know, speaks directly to leadership, but it speaks to every area of life. It speaks to the entire pattern of life that's true for every one of us. In his kingdom, his rule is in perfect harmony with the pure and holy and good character of God. You will never see in Jesus this great divide where he gives instructions and lays burdens on people and then turns around and lives in the exact opposite way. You'll never see it because he himself is perfectly pure and holy as God is holy. He is the embodiment of everything that God created you and I to be. John Lennon, you know, he sings the song Imagine. Imagine all the people living in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and all the world will live as one. Well, that is the right sentiment. The longing of human hearts that we hate strife. We hate fighting. We want peace on earth. We want peace in our relationships with other people. But the world can't make it happen without Christ. Because like we said last week, we ended on this, the world needs a new heart. They need the new spirit put within them. And only Christ, purchasing our souls out of sin, out of darkness, out of the kingdom of this world, can do that to us. So again, picking up where we left off last week, the first application for this whole passage is, you must be born again. And the way you do that, you can't make yourself be born again. But what you can do is you can listen to the words of Christ that are right here today in front of you and say, yes, Jesus, I will follow you. I need your life given in the place of mine to forgive me of my sins, and I'm going to take up my cross and follow you. Second, the second application. I mean, we're application heavy today. Second, to live according to this new world order that Jesus is bringing, you have to put away this Gentile-ish thinking. And that's what he says there in verse 42, Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. And he gives us a few reasons here. You're not to be like the Gentiles because that's not the identity that you have anymore. The identity that we have is our identification with Christ. Like Ephesians 4 says, you're not to walk in the way of the Gentiles anymore, darkened in their understanding, hostile to God, hostile to one another. Instead, chapter 4, verse 22, you're supposed to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of living. And you're to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Putting off the old self. That's what he's telling James and John here. You're not gonna be rulers like those Gentiles, which is exactly what they were trying to do, wasn't it? When they're asking Jesus, when you get in your glory, when you sit on your throne and you're ruling over Israel and over the other nations of the earth, can we sit at your right hand and your left? What are they doing? They're asking for their own gain and for their own glory. They're seeking their own benefit. And he says, that's Gentile thinking. That's worldly thinking. That is satanic kingdoms of this world kind of thinking. You've got to put off that old self. And here's a completely new kind of thinking that I'm going to give to you right here. You're not to lord it over them. You're not to have power over them. Now, Lord, when he says here that you're not to lord it over them or exercise authority over them, there's kind of two words. You're not to overpower them. And I mean, literally, it's overpower. The second Greek word, over authority them. So power is the ability to do something to somebody else. Authority is that you have the right or prerogative or position to do something over somebody else. So he says, don't use your power, don't use your authority in such a way that you're domineering over them, dominating them, tyrannizing them. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter uses the same word to say to the shepherds of the church, the elders of the church. He says, shepherd the flock that's among you willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And here's the word, not domineering over them. That is using your own power for yourself. Not domineering over those in your charge. Instead, being examples to them. I know several of you have listened to the podcast on Mars Hill, the rise and fall of Mars Hill. It is a modern case in point about what it looks like when somebody, I think early on Mark Driscoll had some things that were going for him, were good, but he had this tendency from very early on, and in the mid-2000s, there's a switch in his ministry style, and he just begins to domineer and domineer and domineer. It's a case in point of what is not supposed to happen in the church. Leaders in the church should be those who lead by example and lead by serving. That's what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 10. The same word, this is almost humorous, Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva, do you remember this? So Sceva is, he's a Jewish exorcist. He's not a believer. And the seven sons of Sceva, he's a priest, they're attempting to cast out a demon from this person. And they know that the apostles have been using the name of Jesus. And they've heard reports that in the name of Jesus, they're commanding demons to come out of people, and the demons are believing and responding. So they think, oh great, we can do this too. That's not too hard. So the seven sons of Sceva, they've got this man. They invoke the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, be gone. The demon answers them. And the demon in Acts chapter 19 says, well, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. There's your word. Same word that's used here in Mark. It's not a pretty word, is it? Gentile leaders, leaders of this world, lead in that way, overpowering the people. He says, it shall not be so among you who are going to be serving. You're not using your authority over them. You're not tyrannizing them. I was reading not long ago with the kids the Dr. Seuss book, Yertle the Turtle. Anybody remember this? So Yertle the Turtle is written early on in World War II, and it's kind of a commentary about Stalin and Hitler. I think it was written in 1941. And Yertle the Turtle is trying to become king of his pond. And so the way he becomes king of the pond is he keeps getting all the other turtles together and stacking them up so that he can be on top of the pile. And every time he gets a little bit higher, the farther he can see, he believes is his kingdom. And so he says, I'm the king of a cow. I'm the king of a mule. I'm the king of a house and a bush and a cat. But that isn't all. I'll do better than that. I'll build it higher. And then later on, toward the end of the book, his kingdom's going to come crashing down because from the very, very bottom of the stack, Your Majesty, please, I don't like to complain, but down here below, we're feeling great pain. I know up on top you're seeing great sights, but down at the bottom we too should have rights. We turtles can't stand it. Our shells will all crack. And besides, we need food. We are starving at that. And Jesus comes doing the exact opposite. He comes as a servant and a slave to lift us up. Can anyone, think through the stories about Christ. Can you think of a single story where Jesus uses his authority to dominate somebody else? Demands that he would be served. No. Throughout the book of Mark, what have we seen Jesus do every time his authority is named? They marvel at his authority, and what's he doing with it? He's casting demons out so that they can be set free. He's calming the wind and the waves so that his disciples would not be afraid. He's healing sicknesses. That's what Jesus is doing with his authority. That's how he uses his authority in your life and mine. His life is one of serving. Kind of a side note of application here. And this is just very practical in the life of a church. This does not mean that you get to close yourself off from being served by others. You know, there's this kind of mindset that people try to hold everyone up. No, don't do that. Don't do that for me. And from embarrassment or pride or shame, people try to keep others at arm's length. Well, let me just encourage you, don't do that. And let me share two verses with you. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus goes to Simon Peter's house because his mother-in-law is ill with a fever. He heals her. He took her by the hand, lifted her up. The fever left her. And she begins to serve them. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus goes to serve her, and she's set free from this fever and immediately begins to serve him in return. Luke chapter 7, there's a woman of the city who is a sinner who comes. She learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house. She brings a flask of ointment. She stands behind Jesus. So he's reclined at the table eating. She comes up behind. She begins to weep and wet his feet with her tears and wipes them with the hair of her head and kisses his feet and anoints them with ointment. In Jesus' kingdom, in this new world order, this order of the church, there is a beautiful reciprocity where love and service is going both ways. And I tell you, sometimes being served by other people, it's one of the most humbling, heartwarming, and endearing things, isn't it? When you're served by other people. And that's how Jesus intends, and we'll talk about this in a minute. He designed every institution for us to work that way, where love is not a one-way street. And it's not something where you get to say, well, I'm going to serve everybody else, but don't serve me. Third application. We've got this new identity that we have to put on. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, I, a prisoner for the Lord, he's in prison while he's writing this, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. There's a calling and an identity that Jesus has for us. And this new identity, he gives you three words here. So, there's a lot else said in the rest of Scripture, but this morning, servant, slave, ransom. And I want you to walk away from here thinking about those words and thinking about your own life today. Servant and slave, there's obviously a lot of overlap. The person who serves, well, very, very easy implication here, you're not the master. If you're serving, that means you're not the master if you're a servant. And it's when men and women leave that truth that they become tyrannical. That's why governments or parents or pastors can be tyrannical. That's why John Lennon's dream doesn't work. Because remember at the beginning of the song, he says, imagine there's no religion. There's no hell below us and above us. There's only sky. There's no God. That doesn't work. Because the moment we take the master, the moment we take God out of the picture, who's left above me? Who's left to tell me what I can and can't do? Nobody. That's the beginning of tyranny. And tyranny can happen at all kinds of levels. It can happen in the government. It can happen in a home. It can happen in a church. When there is no God in view, I'm free to treat or mistreat, to use or abuse people as I see fit, because I'm not under the authority of anyone. I'm not responsible to anybody else. But you, Christian, you were bought with a price, and you do not belong to yourself any longer. You belong to the Lord Jesus. This church that I'm presiding over, the family that I'm a father over, if I'm a government official, this nation or this community that I'm presiding over, they are not mine. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. It all belongs to Him. And that's a completely different mindset. Do you remember the story of Esther? Haman is trying to kill the Jews. He's trying to obliterate them. He's trying to use his position in Persia to stamp out the Jews. He has no God above him telling him that he can't do that. And of course, in that story, God intervenes. And we just had VBS, and you remember Joseph. As a young boy, he's kind of gloating to his brothers that they're all going to be bowing down to him one day. Well, God has to do some work in his own heart so that the day that that does happen, the day they come and find him lifted up to the second highest seat in Egypt, and they do come down bowing down to him, he can say on that day, you guys meant this for evil, and God meant it for good. And he understood at that point why he had to go through the suffering and the pit that he did, so that through his suffering, he could serve his brothers in that position. He wasn't lording it over them on that day. He knew and understood he was serving them. And that's a picture of Christ. He knew that he had to go through all of this suffering so that he could be appointed king in order to serve us. God meant it for good, and so he rules over them for their good. You put a boy and a girl where the parents aren't around, and they may take some liberties. He may woo and romance her, but when her dad walks in the room, he straightens up. Propriety rules the day. Why? Because he knows that she belongs to him. An authority has walked into the room. An authority over her, an authority over me and my actions. I mean, that's what it is to live under the authority of God. We live in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point that we live every moment that we exercise our duties in each one of our relationships with God in front of our eyes. I'm a servant. I'm a slave. In my marriage, I'm a servant of God for this person. In my parenting, I'm a servant of God for these children. In this church, I'm a servant of God for these people that belong to Him, not to me. And further, if I'm not the master, that also means it's God's will that's to be done and not mine. I'm here to do what God wants me to do, not to do what I want to do. What I want done is way down the list of importance, and it really doesn't even come into the decision-making table. It's more like middle management in a company. You know, the CEOs and the owners have kind of set the trajectory and set where we're going, and they're passing down their directives to me. So, you know, if you think about raising a family, God has given us the major injunctions, the major commands: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And according to Malachi, we're supposed to fill the earth with godly offspring. But then having that, you know, I can make some decisions of naming them this or that, or what color I get to paint the kids' rooms or paint the house, you know. But the big picture, the big trajectory is all set, because He's the master. His will be done. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. This also means it helps us when we're offended by other people or when we're wronged by other people. Because if the kingdom belongs to Him and He is the major one of you and we understand sin in our hearts, I understand when this person is lashing out at me, I understand it's really against God that they have the problem with. It's really against their master that they're at odds with. And I just happen to be standing in the way. You know, if you're working for an employer and you've got the business trucks out there, and one of the employees steals from your truck, I mean, it's a hindrance to you. But was it really done against you in the same way that it was done against the owner of that truck? When people do things in the kingdom, or when people do things in this world, they're really doing it against your master. And that's helpful to be able to distance yourself one step from that and say, the offense is not primarily against me. The offense, as David says about his own sin, when he sins, he commits adultery and he commits murder. And then he turns around and says, against you alone, Lord, have I sinned. The ultimate sin that's happening is against them. Against God. So it frees us to not be disappointed, to not fall into despair. They can disappoint me, and even it may throw me for a loop, it may anger me, it may hurt me, but it doesn't bring all of my dreams and ambitions and identity crashing to the ground. Because what are my dreams and ambitions, and what's my identity? That I belong to the Lord, that this is His world, that this is His life. My days are in His hands. Their days are in His hands. They're going to stand before Him in judgment because He's the master over all. When your kids are fighting against you, you see their problem as mainly being stuck in sin, for example, stuck in their sin, and that against God. They are patients in need of healing and help rather than combatants that I need to box with. And we have to see, this is exactly how Christ lives His entire life, isn't it? You do not see Him in combat against everyone. You see Him helping, serving, correcting when necessary. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So servant, slave, Third word, ransom. We talked about this last week, but we have to look at Christ who gave his life in the place of ours. He gave his life so that we could have life. And that in itself is a profound and deep reality, and it's a mindset shift for us that when we put on Christ, you know, we can't give our lives as a ransom in place of someone else's life. Psalm 49:7, truly no man can ransom another. No man can give the price of his life to God. Only Christ, the God-man, pure and without blemish, without fault, without stain of sin, could give his life in exchange for another. Yet, we're called to imitate him. He says, okay, you're to serve, you're to live as slaves. Well, but even servants or employees may give up their time and efforts, blood, sweat, tears for their own gain or their own good, their own benefit. But here, this idea of Jesus imitating Jesus in ransom calls us to this. You are to lay down your life so that others can have life. You're to lay down your life that others may benefit. You're supposed to be living in such a way that you are a source of their good and their life. Our primary goal in serving and slavery is the good of others. In John loves to use this phrase of laying down my life. Jesus says it several times in there. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. The Father loves me for this reason, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. John 10:18, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And then John 15, greater love has nobody than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And what benefit does God get from loving and serving us in that way? What benefit does God get? Does he gain? I mean, he's God from eternity past who has no need of anything. If he needed something, he wouldn't tell us, says the book of Acts. There's no benefit, zero. Except that he is a God of love, and he loves to love people. He enjoys loving people, and he gets joy and satisfaction, because he's love, he gets joy and satisfaction in pouring his life out so that other people can have life. So we do this, we imitate him out of love for God and love for other people, not out of a response or benefit that we get from them. We do it, love for God and love for other people. That same love that filled the heart of Christ flows down into us through the Spirit so that we love the people around us. And so when you think about it, it's really amazing that God made all the institutions of our life to work the best this way. I mean, when we see an ideal marriage, what do you see? You see a husband laying down his life to serve and benefit his wife. And the wife, in turn, laying down her life to serve and benefit the husband. And it just, it's this beautiful circle of love where both of them are fully, totally satisfied, happy, fulfilled, but they're totally getting fulfilled by the other person. They're not having, like Yertle the turtle, they're not having to climb on the backs of the other person to satisfy the desires of their hearts, are they? They're pouring themselves out, and when they're in relationship with that other person, it's coming right back in. You have to have that relationship to God first, if you're going to have that relationship with other people. And let me tell you this, God has no impurity, no wickedness, no deceit, no jealousy, so that if you give yourself in loving and serving him, it will always be returned more than you could ever imagine. And that's what's going to fill you enough to continue in this world doing that. I mean, look at Jesus' life. How does he walk around and every single person, he's loving them and serving them, ready to give them salvation, give up his own life for them? And how many of them hate him, despise him? He says in these verses, he's going to be condemned, to be betrayed, to be spit upon, to be flogged. How does he keep going? Well, it's only because he had the love of the Father. He didn't come to do his will. He came to do the will of the Father. And the Father is returning love and joy into his soul. When he says here, lay down your life, he means give your life up and you pour yours out for that other person. You pour out your time, you pour out your energy, you pour out your effort. You give up on personal dreams and ambitions, and your dream and ambition is to do them good. And the ultimate good is that they know Christ and they know the Lord. So marriage operates that way. Families operate that way. I mean, think about parents pouring out years, decades of their strength. So for what? So that the children could know blessing and could know the Lord and could know the joy and of walking with the Lord. I mean, if it's not that, what else is it for? Churches, pastors, and deacons are leading by serving so that others can know Christ, so that others can worship him. How contrary is it when a pastor uses his position and authority to elevate his own status or to gain his own pleasure? It's the greatest contradiction in the world. Missionaries, at great cost to themselves and to their families, give up their life so that other people can know the Lord. This is the new world order that Jesus wants you and I to live out. He's calling us to that discipleship. You know, there's a few things that'll hinder it. I'm going to go through these quickly, and there's probably many more that I could name here, but the flesh, the remaining sin that you have, is going to want to get in the way. So he says, you got to put off that old self, and you got to put on the new. The flesh is going to want to lash out when it gets angry. It's going to want to hurt that other person and cut them down. It's going to want to consume when it's greedy. He says, put it to death. Crucify that and live in this new identity of servant. Laziness. It's easier sometimes to give in to the flesh when you want to do something your way. It's going to be easier. It's not going to cost you as much. It's not going to require as much discomfort, as much time and energy. But put off that old self and put on this new identity. No, God called me to be a ransom for these people. He called me to give up my life. And in giving up your life, you're going to find it, he says. So he gives us throughout scriptures also a lot of encouragements toward this. First, it pleases God. It pleases God. And the joy of God, you will know in your own conscience and through the Holy Spirit, you'll know the joy of the Lord as you follow Christ in that way. God's blessings bring no sorrow with it. We were reading this week, one point with the kids, Proverbs 10, verse 22. The blessing of the Lord makes rich and brings no sorrow with it. What worldly way of thinking can you find outside the Bible that will bring blessing that makes you rich and no sorrow with it? There is none. Psalm 18, the way of God is perfect. His way will prove true to you. The deepest joys of this life are found in giving rather than receiving. And then at the end of that road, eternal life. For every person who follows Jesus in this, at the end of that road is a crown of glory waiting in the presence of Jesus, eternal life. Give up your life. You will, in losing your life, you will find it. And in finding it, you're going to find that it's returned back to you many times over what you ever thought you could ask or imagine. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good to us, so full of compassion, so full of kindness. All your ways have been good and pure and beautiful, joy-giving. Like the morning sun rising on your creation. Lord, we look to you when we pray that you would fill us with that same light and same love. Help us to walk in this identity. Help us to throw off the old man and the old identity and the old ways of living and put on this new order of things that is in the likeness and the imitation of your own Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.